Father, we thank you for the precious souls that you give to us, to put around us, to encourage us, to be near us. And we thank you for your loving heart, for the preciousness of the grace that comes to us, that lifts us up to you. Please draw us close, we pray, and forgive us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today and next Sabbath, I'll be drawing attention to our spiritual fundamentals, ideals that sometimes get pushed to the background as we add time and sophistication to our religious practices. Although that last line sounds like a compliment, it really wasn't. Most people would like to be defined as sophisticated. But if you look in the dictionary, you'll see what the meaning of that word really is. It means to make someone less natural or innocent, to pervert or corrupt by sophistry, which is a false argument or a lie, to make more complex or to impair or debase. As our practice of religion becomes sophisticated, the spiritual fundamentals, by necessity, get lost. So let's find them. Yeah? Let's find them and let's hold them up here. And as we do, you know what else we will find, what we'll discover when we do that? We'll find joy and happiness. It's the natural result. Let me state this as a truth. We've seen this over and over. Satan can offer us many things. Thrills, excitement, companionship, of questionable character, of course, but companionship. But he cannot offer joy. You cannot find joy in Satan. He does not possess it, so he cannot bestow it. But here's who can. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 27, King David said, "Honor and majesty are before him," referring to God. "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place." So if we want joy, we have to go to the Lord's place to find it. What is odd about this is that the road to joy and happiness is these days often discredited by Christian teachers, even by Adventist ones. They encourage you to seek out Satan's sophisticated path instead, which looks very attractive at the beginning, but it ends up in hell. So let's look at the fundamental principles, our beliefs, spiritual principles, that are as true for a child of God today as they were for a child of God 4,000 years ago. Listen to King David. Open up your Bibles to the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34, verses 7 through 9. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing." How many modern Christian writers and preachers are out there encouraging you to fear the Lord? Not so many. Most take the sophisticated angle and encourage you to let God instead come and get cozy to you. Cozy up with you. You are quite wonderful, after all. You're awesome, I heard one of them say recently. God would be lucky to have someone like you to let him hang around with. Or come around, at least, now and then when you're not too busy or out being awesome. Today's spiritual fundamental is fear the Lord, you his saints. The wise man expanded on this a little later when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The Lord gave us the scriptures and the stories within them to teach us about him and to teach us spiritual truth. Job in Job 6:14 mourns for men who forsake their fear of the Almighty. Because the scriptures plainly teach us that the fear of God is a primary and fundamental first step in a person's reconciliation to God. In Psalm 34, David describes this understanding as a lesson that we're supposed to teach even to our children. They learn it, and then we build on it from there. It's Psalm 34 again, verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. That last one, of course, is a prophecy to the Messiah. Let's see this played out in a life. Look in your Bibles, flip back a bit to the last chapter of the book of 1 Kings. That's 1 Kings chapter 22. Look at verse 51, right at the very end. 1 Kings 22:51. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. So Ahaziah, who was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, who of course were poor examples as parents, and as they hoped, their son lived down to their expectations, becomes king. Let's go into the, flip the page and go to the 2 Kings, the first chapter there, and kind of follow his story along a little bit. 2 Kings 1, verse 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. So Ahaziah, the appointed ruler of God's people, was actually a Baal or a demon worshiper, seeking after Beelzebub, still a popular figure around. You know what that means? Beelzebub, it means Lord of the Flies. This is a god who controls the wind and atmosphere. And so if you go to Ekron, you know, and look in their little museum, they've found little golden fly charms, little flies of gold. So if a woman has like a charm bracelet, you'd have a gold fly on there to help keep the flies off you. It's a worshiper of Beelzebub, so no fly charms. Now, Ahaziah himself had seen God work through the prophet Elijah in his father's day, in Ahab's time. Remember the story of Elijah up on Mount Carmel with all the priests of Baal and fire coming down from him? Ahaziah had seen that. He's seen it himself, but he had himself forsaken the fear of the Almighty. Now, this word fear in the Hebrew is the word yirah. Yirah. Many people try to downplay it, what that is. But it means, literally, in the Hebrew, fear, terror, and reverence. Kind of hard to soft pedal that. Fear, terror, and reverence, yirah. This, then, is the basis of human respect for the Almighty, our Creator. He is the Lord, we are subject to Him, He is superior, and we are never equal. Is that true? Is it still true today? You know, early on in the last century, the two most famous Seventh-day Adventists in the world were John Harvey Kellogg and William Kellogg, his brother, Kellogg brothers. One of them, the doctor, the physician who started the Battle Creek Sanitarium and tried to improve the American diet, and his brother William, who manufactured the little cereals to help Americans do that. John Harvey Kellogg, Dr. Kellogg, he was educated by the church. James and Ellen White paid for his medical education. And he grew, he was very good. He was very competent and renowned, started the sanitarium, started the Adventist health work, built up the sanitarium there in Battle Creek, which had two primary purposes. One was to provide employment for Seventh-day Adventists who had, you know, wanted to avoid Sabbath work obligations. Two, to provide funds for the Adventist mission of the church, for the worldwide work of the church. That's what the primary mission of our medical work is still for today. Provide employment for our people and to fund the mission of the church around the world. I hope we're doing that. Anyways, John Harvey Kellogg got to be very popular. And he just got arrogant. And he was confronted about that. And he started distancing himself from the denomination. He started changing some things in the charter of the institution. And so by the time things got around to the point where he had started advocating pantheism and other things, false doctrines, he gets excommunicated from the church. He, through a little legal chicanery, is able to take the institution, the hospital, with him. And so he basically steals the institution from the denomination. And he finally got to a point, this young man who had been blessed by the church, educated by the church, built up by the church, he gets to a point where he says, quote, "I am as wonderful as any God." That became his belief. The God is Lord. We are subject to him. He is superior, and we are never his equal. Is that still true? Revelation 19. You can look at that quickly if you'd like. Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. John the Apostle, John the Revelator, has been in vision. An angel speaking to him, Revelation 19, verse 9. The angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him." This angel was so impressive. "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Our worship is only to God. No creature, not even an angel, holds equality with the Lord." And the Lord himself, speaking in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, said, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked." So there's no changing, no backing down from this. He's uttered a word, he says, "that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow." We are never the Lord's equal. Let's go back into our story here, 2 Kings 1. Second Kings 1, this, look at verses 2 through 4 here. That's First Kings. Verse 2, "Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself, so he sent messengers saying to them, 'Go and consult Baal-zebub, god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury.' But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go up And meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. Now, Amaziah, of course, hears about this and gets a little upset. So what he does here down in verse 9, then he, Amaziah, sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. Now, this hill, of course, would have been Mount Carmel. Lovely spot. Lovely spot. Great view of the Mediterranean and Israel's Mediterranean coast and then the Jezreel Valley. Beautiful place. The words of the captain here, combined with the presence of 50 soldiers of war, amount to an arrest warrant for the prophet. An arrest with intimidation and hostility. Not a display of respect or of a fear of God. So this captain was about to have a very bad day. Verse 10. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and all his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. This captain said to him, man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Now, having been to the site of ancient Sodom and Gomorrah and seeing no life of any kind in that white ash that remains there in those spots, in those large city-sized areas there near the Dead Sea, and the buildings, the things, the articles that burned in place, leaving an image in the ash of ziggurats and sphinxes and monument bases, all interspersed with burned out balls of sulfur, powdered sulfur, which doesn't occur anywhere else in the world that way. Sulfur is always crystalline. Balls of burned out powdered sulfur with a burn ring all around them. That in one day rained on those ancient cities and destroyed everything. Having seen all that, I'm very interested in these acts, these incidences where God rained down fire from heaven. Do you know actually how many incidences in Scripture the Lord is depicted as raining down fire from heaven? Seven. Seven times. Six of them have occurred already and one is yet to come. One yet to come. The first was Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. The second time was at the Israelite camp in Numbers 11. Took care of a few complainers and troublemakers. Number three, fear the Lord, you his saints. David on Mount Moriah, there, he'd set up an altar and a burnt offering, and the Lord sent down fire and consumed it. The dedication of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 7, the same thing happened. Then Elijah on Mount Carmel, we discussed with the priests of Baal. And then here were Elijah and the soldiers again on Mount Carmel, 2 Kings 1. The seventh one will be the final destruction of the wicked, the second death in Revelation chapter 20. So getting back here to our story, the Lord was trying to teach us and Ahaziah and the Israelites the fundamental principle that he is God. And he is to be respected and treated reverently and to be obeyed. Back in that story, 2 Kings 1, verse 13. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Fear the Lord, you his saints. That phrase, fear of the Lord, is used 30 times in the Bible, in the King James Version. I know for some of you who hold to a belief that Jesus Christ is not the same yesterday and today and forever, and if it's not written in the New Testament, you won't believe it. Let's look in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 31. It says there, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. It is such a basic truth. Consider this for yourself. Compare two children. Let's say at 3 or 4 years old. One is an obedient child. It listens to its parents. It obeys. The other child is overindulged. It always gets what it wants. It does not take no for an answer. When told no, it goes into a fit of temper until it gets what it wants. Which of these two children has the most potential for joy? The first one or the second? I'm asking. We all know this. We all know this. It sounds strange. You'd think that the spoiled one who gets everything they want would be the joyful one, but those children are angry. They're not happy. We rob our children of happiness if we don't discipline them. The same is true of Christians. We know these things. We see it with children. We know these things are true, but we want to live as Christians, as the spoiled child. We do not want the God who disciplines us or who requires obedience. We want Christianity, but we want it on our terms. We want the Savior, but not the Lord. Christians who throw off God's authority, they throw it off from being over their lives, who will not be told no, who will not be denied their earthly pleasures, will be the most miserable of Christians. But the ones who obey God, who walk humbly in his love and live in his peace, will know his joy. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. That's not a punishment. That's a deliverance. That's a life of walking in freedom and peace. If you love me, keep my commandments. The road to joy is found at the end of the road of obedience. We do not have to go down these roads if we don't want to, but I want to. And I want to know God's joy in my life. This choice is even seen in what we do here. Here in our worship. In our worship service, the focus of our worship is not here. It's there. It's there at the throne of God with Jesus Christ there by his side, the Lord in heaven. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have adopted a modern, sophisticated approach to worship. It has an easy, casual feel where everyone is encouraged to come as they are and do as they please and believe that they can have God on their terms. Their worship is what makes them feel good. Their preaching recognizes the awesomeness of the group and Jesus as the most awesome. The one who just loves us and rejoices in us no matter what. That's nowhere to be found in the Bible, but it sounds good. Instead, the Lord asks for reverence in our worship. Not something that is casual, but intentional. We come to worship. It is a bowing, a bending of the knee in recognition that we are not all that awesome. We are flawed. And therefore, we're dependent on him for our salvation. And to act as the Lord of our lives, to lay out for us the terms upon which we should base our lives and how our lives should be lived. Not my will, but thine be done. Even with our music is bent to encourage the congregation to look up to God in heaven and not to focus on ourselves, but on Christ and on the Father. In our worship service, we are seeking from our musicians help. Help in entering a moment in our week, a moment with the Lord of reverence and meditation. There is a time in other activities of the church on other days for music that is just for fun, that builds up the family of God as brothers and sisters in Christ. But in this sacred hour each week, we look for something higher, something holy that lifts us up from the world to the throne of God where we find our redemption. Rather than a closing hymn today, let's stand up together for a closing psalm. If you'll stand, please, and you could read along with me. I'll read the 130th psalm. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's pray. Lord, if you kept that record of our sins and they were not washed away by the blood of your Son, we would just perish. We're so very, very grateful for that redemption and for that love, and we pray that you'd forgive us for our own foolishness, for our own disrespect towards you in our lives. Father, in full humility and just as the petition is your children, we ask for your mercy and your grace. That you would cleanse us, that you would remove our sins, that you would hold us up and give us strength and give us your peace and help us to know and understand and to walk in your holy joy. We pray in Jesus' name.